All right, that's our text. The topic we're going to find there, God signifies the day that the final siege begins in Jerusalem by ending the life of Ezekiel's wife. The title of our message, Killing Her Shortly with His Word. Let's pray. Lord, this is a somber text, but a joyous one, because at the end of it, you declare that your people will know that you are the Lord, and they had forgotten that in the truest sense. And I pray, Lord, that we would not drift away from our love for you as you explained to the church in Ephesus in the book of the Revelation that they had left their first love, even though they were busy with activities that were honoring to you outwardly, inwardly, there was no love. And so I just pray that we would be a people individually and corporately that would be willing to have you search our lives and our hearts to let us know, Lord, that we are following you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Take us through these verses, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Come now, therefore, I will send you to the Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. When the Lord asks, he asks big. Ezekiel fulfilled a bunch of acts in his life so far. In our text, he's given two more. The first doesn't seem too extreme. He sets a stew going. It is terrifically overcooked, however, destroying the contents and the pot. It's going to be a culinary parable of what was about to occur in Jerusalem. But that was nothing compared to what was coming next. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke, yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. The Lord was going to end Mrs. Ezekiel. Now, in all that I've read thus far, does God's asking seem more like him telling? Take teen Mary, for example. The angel Gabriel told her what was going to happen to her. She questioned Gabriel, but you don't get the impression she could say no. Likewise, Moses. He put up more of a fight, complaining that among other shortcomings, he was a stutterer. God overcame his every objection. Jonah, of course, the prime example, he said no to God and fled the opposite direction of Nineveh. God made it clear to him, I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. Now, there's a slang word that conveys this. It is voluntold. How many of you have heard of that or used that? When you're voluntold, it's a combination of volunteer, obviously, and told, highlighting the irony of being assigned a task that is voluntary. The Lord is a great voluntolder. It's kind of his signature, as a matter of fact. And we'll work that out by organizing my comments around two points. Number one, when you are voluntold, you're equipped. And number two, when you are voluntold, you are exampled. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 14 and the equipping of the person. Ezekiel was in the Kabar River region of Babylon. He wasn't in the city of Babylon itself. He'd been brought there against his will as a captive when Babylon had gone the second time against Israel. God had been predicting through him that the city of Jerusalem would fall and that the temple would be destroyed. And so we pick it up in verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. The day and date of King Nebuchadnezzar's third and final siege of Jerusalem became an iconic date in the life of the nation. It was like dates to us November 22nd, 1963, or 9/11, to Israel, maybe like an October 7th that we've seen recently. The men here are 25 leaders of the Jews. The phrase, the time is not near to build houses, is confusing at first, but then you realize in the original, it's a question. They're saying, hey, everything is fine. Let's build some houses. And so they obviously were realtors, some of the first to belong to that guild. And they were putting up a tract, you know, the Solomon tract over here. Anyway, you get it. We won't get Ezekiel's parable, however, without recalling a similar one in chapter 11. There it was uttered by the leaders. They said, Ezekiel, here's the real situation. The city is a pot and we are the meat. Now, what they meant by that is God is not going to allow the city to be taken because he loves Jerusalem. And so we're like choice meat, chosen pieces in a pot that is always watched by the Lord. No way that we're going to go into a captivity or anything like that. They canceled out the word of God and delivered as it was being delivered by Jeremiah in Jerusalem and by Ezekiel in Babylon. Those were the two top guys at this time. Now, we hear the phrase cancel culture a lot these days. The truth is, unbelievers have been trying to cancel Jesus since the Garden of Eden. And now we can go back to the Garden of Eden with Jesus because he's there with Adam and Eve promising he will come as the seed of the woman. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, why, you know, Christianity is such a modern religion. It started with Jesus in the first century. It started at the beginning of time when Genesis recorded the conversation between God and Adam and Eve and the promise of a Savior who would be Jesus Christ. The Bible is the unfolding story of the fulfillment of that promise, the coming of Jesus, the sending of Jesus to die for the sins of the world. There are only 280 days left until Christmas. Sometime before that, there's going to be an assault on Christians in terms of decorations on public lands. You can count on it. It's just, we should have a lottery about which city it's going to be. And they'll make a big deal about it, and they'll go on and on and on. The canceling I am most concerned about happens when our young adults get to the end of their high school years and go to college. Because it would seem that just about every college I know of, no matter what your student majors in, they want to offer a minor in anti-Christianity. Their teachers are bent on destroying the hope of the gospel in the lives of those young people. And so what I say is, teach your children how much smarter Christians are, and that you have an argument to counter every argument that they have. And in fact, if you have some teachers that believe in the theory of evolution, they're stupid. Most scientists don't even believe in evolution anymore. They believe in intelligent design, which, okay. They still don't believe in the God of the Bible, but you say, well, if there was an intelligent design to the universe, who is the intelligence? We say it's the God of the Bible, and we have thousands of prophecies to back it up. What do you say? Alien astronauts? Right. Yeah. The Grays. The Grays came. And they, you know what amazes me about aliens? By the way, we believe that alien stuff is all demonic. Anything that goes on in that realm can be explained by fallen angels and demons. But it's amazing to me, they're such lousy pilots. How many crashes have there been, right? I mean, you know, are we crashing that much on the other planets? No. You got Roswell, you got crash scenes all over the place. I don't know. And so worry about that. Think about that. Get ready for that. Verse 3, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord, put on a pot, set it on, pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, let the cuts simmer in it. Man, you got a stew. I'm starting to think that Ezekiel had a cooking show or a catering business. Iron Chef Ezekiel or something, who knows? So remember, he gave us a recipe for Ezekiel bread, which is the worst bread you could eat there at that time. And he gave us now a recipe for stew. Ezekiel beef stew. We should take this on and start marketing this in little Ziploc bags or something, you know. Sell it with the Ezekiel Calvary Hanford cooking kit. I mean, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it. Some of your Bibles might say rust, but I don't think brass rust. Does brass rust? Then you get that cool brass cleaner. You ever use that stuff? Comes in a little tiny bottle, like $10,000. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. No lot has fallen means that there would be no one to redeem them. No one could redeem them out of their slavery to Babylon because it affected the entire nation. If that seems harsh, remember that they did not seek, nor did they want redemption. They were rejecting the Lord. And essentially what is happening here in this chapter, one of the things is that the Lord is saying, I have to do this now. It's the last way that I have to try and reach you before it's too late. Verse 7, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. According to the law of Moses, spilt blood was always immediately to be covered by dirt, especially of sacrifices. The Jews, in their pagan sacrifices, did not treat blood that way. It was used to mark and anoint the body, and some pagan rituals called for drinking blood. Now, we don't know if the Israelites ever drank blood. I don't see why they wouldn't. They did everything else. But you know what I'm talking about. Any of these, like, Viking shows that are on television, you know, they always have these weird pagan rituals, and they're all about blood. They're drinking blood, covered with blood, you know, that kind of thing. And that's the kind of rituals that they were into at that time. Beef stew. Thus say the Lord, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her, what? Scum be in the fire. It's a favorite word in this chapter. But what's happening here is that Israel is all scum. They think they're choice cuts of meat, but he says, no, not really. You're all blood and scum. It's all going to get spooned off. And then the kettle, I'm going to heat it even higher, representing Jerusalem, and it's going to melt. And so this is a very different use of the parable that they had come up with. We need to be very careful about what are called the trappings of religion, because what's going on here is obviously they were trusting in things like their city and the temple with its implements and all. Trappings are the outward symbols or rituals or traditions that look impressive but don't necessarily reflect true faith. Now, a person with true faith, people with true faith, you know, as long as it's not unbiblical or anti-biblical, you can worship as you wish. There's many different means and methods of receiving the Lord's Supper, for example. You know, some people think, well, you know, how come we have the Lord's Supper every Wednesday night? Why don't we do it on Sunday morning? Well, for one thing, then it would be the Lord's breakfast or the Lord's brunch. And everybody laughs, and it's kind of funny, but these people, you need to have, you know, communion once a week because that's what the Bible says. It also says it was a meal at night with a potluck. Yeah, that doesn't matter. You ever notice with people it only matters what they care about? I mean, the whole thing, it's all or nothing, right? And so, you know, but people have different rituals and rites, and that's okay, as long as you're not coming away thinking, I'm so much more spiritual now because I put a robe on and stopped at the stations of the cross, or I lit a candle, or I breathed in the incense and did my 4-7-8 breathing with that, or whatever it might be. And so, you know, obviously there's a line that you can cross into irreverence, but you know, there's also a Pharisaical approach. You know, there was a Pharisee who came to the temple and he praised himself for all of his good deeds and all, while the tax collector was beating his breast and asking for mercy. Well, you want to be beating your breast and asking for mercy, not defending your spirituality with rituals. Charles Spurgeon, many of you love Spurgeon, in his sermon called Trappings, he says, "Trappings? We don't need no stinking trappings." I'm trying hard here, but anyway. "In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore." In other words, it's too late. The captivity is here. "Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God." Now, the Jews brought idolatry with them from Egypt. 900 years later, they're not only remaining as idolaters, they're maybe the worst ever in the history of the nation. All during that time, God was trying to cleanse them, to sanctify them, we would say in modern terms. God's last resort, as it were, was to bring them into captivity in Babylon, where over the next 70 years, he would raise up a remnant who would return to Israel, construct the second temple, build the walls. Jesus laid down his life for you and I, giving all, remarking that you were the joy that was set before him. How can you or I not lay down our lives for him, who is our joy? God equips you spiritually for whatever he calls you to do. His primary means of equipping, obviously the Word of God, but more than that, your involvement in a local church based on the Word of God. A key purpose of the church is to teach God's Word, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That if you want a quick definition, or, you know, sometimes, and we do it too, you know, whether it's ready or not, Jesus is coming, or, you know, being changed to bring change. I mean, slogans like that are great. But really, what all churches should believe is that they exist to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul the Apostle says. And he said apostles and prophets built the foundation of the church, and then evangelists and pastor teachers come along and they build on that to equip the saints. And you're the saint. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. There's no such thing as a super special Christian. We're all saints because we're set apart. That's all that that word means. There's no vote in heaven on that. And so we're saints, and we're to be equipped through the Word of God, especially, but in the milieu, is that a word? Man, that's a high school word. In the milieu of the church, you know, where there's a lot of stuff going on, not just on Sunday morning, but all the time, we're being fed and growing into a beautiful temple unto the Lord, and the Word of God is equipping us for the work of the ministry. And that doesn't mean the work of the church on Sunday morning. It means your ministry. It means wherever you and I are out in the world, whoever we contact, whether, you know, people are strangers to us, we never see them again, or whether we work with them for 30, 40 years, that we are sharing through our life and through our words Jesus Christ. And so that is the deal here. We are voluntold to do this. And quite honestly, I'll probably mention this again, we have a volunteer mentality, do we not? And we do. I mean, we ask for volunteers. I'm not saying everything is wrong or whatever, but, you know, we ask for volunteers. And as a Christian, I think, well, I could volunteer for that or not. But we've seen here from the Lord, yeah, I'm telling you what I want you to do. And I laid down my life for you. What are you going to do? And so we're really voluntold by the Lord. And so we ought to look at things and say, why? Okay, this thing that maybe it's in the announcements or you hear it somewhere else, why am I not doing that? Not, you know, my attitude is, should I do that? I don't know. I could fit it in maybe Monday morning between 9:15 and 9:30, or, you know, that kind of thing. But I should look at it and say, why am I not doing that? Do I have a reason why I'm not doing that? It's a good thing. I you know, I should want to do it. I do want to do it, but I'm not doing it. Why not? And, you know, you probably end up doing exactly what you're doing now. You know, we don't assume. Too many times the pulpit assumes that you're a loser, you know, and that you need to be punched in the face or something like that because, you know, you don't pray enough. And no, really? I don't pray enough? Is that news? No Christian prays enough, right? I remember the saying used to be, if everybody prayed as much as you pray, how much praying would go on? You think, man, I'm going to be so bummed when I leave here, you know, instead of encouraged, equipped to do the work of the ministry. And so we get prepared to go out and do that work. Now, secondly, verses 15 through 27, you are voluntold and you are an example. I've heard too many misguided words of comfort given to those who are processing the death of a loved one. Still, if you told me that a well-meaning person said, don't mourn or weep, just sigh, I would hardly believe it. Yet that is what God commands in this instance. Know that this is not for all Christian services or funerals. This was a specific that's going to happen, but we can learn from it. So in verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet, do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. We struggle with God ending Mrs. Ezekiel's life. I mean, when you first read through that, maybe this is the first time you've ever read that passage of Scripture, or maybe it's the 100th, but it's like, really? Does she really have to die? Pam and I were talking about this morning. She reminded me that the Ezekiels were only maybe 35 or 40 years old. I always think of him as an old guy, right? The prophet, you should automatically think of him as an old guy. Jeremiah was pretty young too, but these guys, we learned his age from the first chapter. He's at tops 40 years old. Mrs. Ezekiel might have been much younger. They got married young. Let's say she's even 20. So she's no older than 40, and maybe she's 20 years old. We immediately think the death of a relatively young person is worse than the death of an older person, and that it's somehow wrong, that it's a robbery. But from her point of view, and that's the way I think we need to look at death as Christians, from God's point of view, but from the point of view of the dead person, and in her circumstance, if God came to you and said, look, I can leave you here and give you a few more painful years in captivity, sorrowing, you know, the captivity of your people, living by some stupid canal, you can watch your husband get murdered by Jews who don't like his message. You can live with all of that, or will you embrace death and be an example to countless millions of people throughout history, or even just the people that you're here fellowshipping with who will look at you and say, God is speaking to us through your death? Well, that's a no-brainer, because we all believe if a person's a believer, what? They're absent with the body, and where? Present with the Lord. The only people who suffer or grieve are us. And so it's absolutely not weird for God to, I was going to say take someone home, but in the Old Testament, you didn't go directly to heaven. You went to Hades first, or called paradise. You read about it in Luke 16. Eventually, in the resurrection, you go to heaven. But it was still a glorious place of rest and refreshment. Of course, we believe that you're immediately absent from a body and present with the Lord. And so, man, whoever it is that dies, I don't mean to be callous, but if it's an old man, young man, middle-aged woman, baby, a baby, it's a blessing for that individual. And we have to trust God that it's a blessing for us as well, because he knows the future in a way that we don't. Christians should grieve, the Apostle Paul said, but never as those who are without hope. And so grieve, but not without hope. And usually at funerals, Christian funerals, the family is the most hopeful. Everybody else is totally bummed out. They don't know how to talk to the people. You know, it's like, and they do say the most strange things. Man, just keep your mouth shut if you can't think of anything that's really encouraging. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Do you think he told her about it? Do you think she knew she was going to die that night? Honey, I'm feeling a little strange. It's okay. It's fine. It's probably fine. Maybe you're dehydrated. I really feel bad. Give it an hour. Now, I'm sure they shared this, and it's just kind of, isn't it interesting? You can meditate upon this. What if the Lord came to you and said, hey, tonight your wife or your husband's going to die. So, you know, I give you that gift. Figure that out. And it would be a gift. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was what? Commanded. Ezekiel understood that there were no volunteers among the prophets. He was told what to do. It was a command, and he did it. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem three times. He was Ezekiel was exiled in the second deportation with about 10,000. So they end up being a small, close-knit group processing the shocking event of her death together. And the people said to me, verse 19, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? After all these years, they're getting it. What Ezekiel does is a sign to them from the Lord. Then I answer them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, meaning they were boasting that it could never be profaned. And he says, I'll do it. The desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrows. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Mrs. Ezekiel's service would be unique in the history of the children of Israel. Their participation in her services would prepare them for the greater tragedy. They were to dress completely differently and act completely differently. Ezekiel had a right to mourn his undeserved personal loss, but he didn't. The Israelites had no right to mourn their well-deserved national loss because they brought it on themselves, and so they were to learn from Ezekiel how to approach this and the impact of it. Not that she died because of them, but that she died to show them the spiritual realm and how God was looking at this. I compared the third siege of Jerusalem to events like JFK's assassination and 9/11, but really, from a Jewish perspective, they're worse than that, because the presence of the Lord, or the Shekinah glory cloud, it had already left the temple earlier in this book. Their government collapsed. They had no military. The only place on earth where they could offer sacrifices was now ruined. The 10 tribes to the north had been scattered for almost 200 years, having been conquered by the Assyrians. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south would be dispersed. No nation thus treated had ever survived as an identifiable people. I mean, think of they had nothing, and they were scattered all over the world and were expected to intermarry. There shouldn't be any Jews in the world. When's the last time you met an Amorite? You didn't, because they don't exist anymore. They were once a huge culture in the Middle East. There are no Amorites. I mean, maybe the 23andMe, you could find you have Amorite blood in you, but they're not an identifiable people with their own language and all. Israel is a miracle. But think of them here. I mean, how low can you go, right? This was political limbo. I mean, they were going, and they had to trust the Lord, where he said, I am the Lord. I am showing you that I am the Lord. And of course, that meant that he was able to do all this, but hopefully it would stir in them the remembrance of all his promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And that if he was fulfilling these prophecies, he would fulfill his promises. Lately, a lot of commentators use words like exist or existential or the existential threat, right? In 586 BC, Israel did face a real existential crisis. It seemed like the end, but it wasn't, because God remains faithful when we are faithless. Verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, on that day when they set their minds on their sons and daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your own ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." We almost forget that Ezekiel had been a voluntold mute. At the beginning of the book, God said, "You're not to talk to them about anything except words that I put in your mouth." This would be another way he was a sign or an example, because suddenly he would begin to be able to talk to them as this news came. And they'd say, "Oh, wait a minute, you're talking? I don't recommend it. I saw it before I was a Christian." Whew. One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, famous Ken Kesey novel. Good novel, bad movie. But there's a scene in it, there's an Indian chief, Chief White Halford, I think. No, or is that from Catch 22? Anyway, there's an Indian there who never talks. He won't talk. They're in an insane asylum, and the main character, McMurphy, you know, at one point he sits down next to him, and the Indian starts talking to him. And it takes him a minute to figure out what just happened, you know. And so he was a and so it surprised him. So Ezekiel all of a sudden is going to start talking, and the people are going to get blown away. An escapee would bring news of Jerusalem's fall. It would confirm everything he had staged and said for the past 4 years. Quick thought. Why would someone escape only to run to the place that everyone was being deported to? Either the dumbest person in Israel, or maybe the Lord voluntold him to do it. You know, the Lord draws from many different places and ways to bring something together. And it's a beautiful thing when you see how he's been working behind the scenes in weird, mysterious ways to bring things together. Ezekiel was an example of how to walk with God in the dispensation in which he lived. There are a few special instructions like that in the New Testament, for believers in uncertain circumstances. They're just suggestions, but sometimes you read, hey, you may want to consider, how you're going to walk with me. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul suggested that since times were tough on believers, he said, don't get married. It's not a good time to get married and have children, because you're going to be caring about that during a Roman persecution. And persecution is difficult enough for a single person to endure, but problems and pain are multiplied for those who are married, especially if they do have children. Now, we're not saying you shouldn't get married. You should. You shouldn't have children. You should. You should have lots of them. But there are some times in the history of the world, Paul said that, you need to be equipped for the work of the ministry. And right now, that isn't marriage. Right now, it's this, because tremendous persecution. And you know how it is with the hero in the movie. As soon as they capture his child or his girlfriend, it's like, oh, what am I going to do? You know, because that's a way that he can be hurt. The only thing that can hurt him is that. And so, there are times like that. And that's the time that Ezekiel was in. It was a different time, a weird time. And so you may have to adjust every now and then. There are examples in the Bible of those who were voluntold who nevertheless failed to follow God. We mentioned the rich young ruler. Jesus said, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And what did he do? He left. Now, Jesus didn't say, if you do this, or why don't you try this? This young ruler, he wanted to know what he needed to do to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, do this. Sell, follow. And he didn't. And so just because God is telling us to do stuff doesn't mean we have to do it. And so just a curious mixture of things here, isn't there? I mean, we need to look at God as saying, God, you have a plan for my life, and when you tell me to do something, it's not really a negotiation. And you don't even have to tell me a lot about it. And, you know, if your angel comes and tells me about it, he might be nice to me or he might not. Might be like John the Baptist's father, who Gabriel came to him with good news too. And he says, he argued with him. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be a mute until this happens. And so don't argue with an angel if you ever see one. That's the theory there. But we need to start thinking of the things we read in the scripture and that God puts on our heart to do and to be as being commanded for a good cause, for a good reason, for a good ministry. Let's think of God's voluntelling us as him commanding us, knowing that he is able to equip us and that we can be his example. And, you know, those are the two things that we struggle with. What do you think when something comes along and you think, man, I kind of feel led to do that, but I'm not ready. I'm not equipped. I don't know enough. I don't, whatever it is. And the Lord says, no, you're equipped. I wouldn't call you to do it if I didn't plan on equipping you or if I hadn't already equipped you. And so the equipping is there and the exampling is there. You just have to let the Holy Spirit move through your life and remember that you are empowered by him, that his commands are his enablings. And, the man that was born blind, one of my favorite guys, they quizzed him and they hassled him. And he said, look, I only know one thing. I had two fingers there, right? One thing. You know, the Lord loves us, doesn't he? And everything he told the children of Israel and all the other people that we've talked about, it was good and it was gracious and it was merciful. And so don't think that you're ill-equipped if God is calling you to do something, because he wants to get the glory anyway. He doesn't want you to necessarily go through 18 years of school, get 5 PhDs so that people can look at you and say, oh man, now I know that guy is smart. He's super smart. He's really smart. In a way, God wants you to look at somebody like me and say, really? Really, Gene? And, because who gets the glory then? Not me, not you, the Lord.